Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's look for Isaiah 50, from verse 4 to 9. In your Pew Bible, it's in page 681. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning, he wakens my ear to listen as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near, who will contend with me. Let us stand up together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord God who helps me, who will declare me guilty. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. Our gospel lesson today is taken from Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 21. You'll find it on page 23 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. When they, that is Jesus and his disciples and the pilgrims who were accompanying him, came near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, and on a colt the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, quoting Psalm 118, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, it's always fascinating for many of us to read about royalty. I don't know if you remember last summer all the hoopla about the birth of the next heir apparent, I think is little Prince George, right? That's his name, George, born to Prince William and Princess Kate. Everybody was all in a flitter over that. Remember that? There's something about royalty that fascinates us. You know, people who live in castles and mansions and have horses and carriages and attendants, right? We're into that stuff, some of us, right? Did you know several years ago when Queen Elizabeth II came to the U.S. for a royal visit, the newspapers noted how much was involved in this royal entourage. Do you know that when she came to America, she brought with her, get this, 4,000 pounds of luggage? Imagine trying to get that in the overhead bin, huh? That's almost 2 tons of baggage. That's a lot of baggage. Of course, she had to have not one outfit, but two outfits for every occasion. The reason being, if some royal personage or head of state died, then she would have to have mourning clothes ready to wear every day. for those occasions. So she had to have two outfits for every event. Plus, apparently, she has 40 pints of plasma with her at all times. And get this, white kid glove leather toilet seat covers. I'm going to get me some of those. Those are important. Imagine. It's estimated that that royal visit cost about $20 million, just that alone. In fact, did you hear that the royals are almost broke? They're down to their last million? That's true. They're broke. I mean, if you haven't worked in 500 years, you know, that's probably going to happen, but it's true. But aren't you glad you're not a British taxpayer? Derek? However, if you think about it, what must it cost to service and supply Air Force One or a presidential visit? I would wonder what the estimate was for President Obama's visit to Casalta a couple years ago. Probably was in the thousands, right? Millions? How much? 5 million? Wow. So, for time immemorial, people, head of state, royals, their entourages have entailed a lot, haven't they? In fact, you probably know the famous story of the last German Kaiser, Kaiser Wilhelm II. Back in the 1800s, he visited the holy city, the old city of Jerusalem, and he had to enter through Jaffa Gate, which was about a stone's throw from our hotel when we visited Jerusalem last November. Went through that gate often. They had to actually widen the gate because his carriage was so big. They had to actually tear down these ancient walls in order to let Wilhelm in. And apparently after he passed, someone, wiseacre, put a little sign there that read this. It said, I quote, "A better man than Wilhelm came through this city's gate. He rode on a donkey." He rode on a donkey. Touché. Not a presidential limo or a royal carriage or even an impressive stallion. He rode a humble donkey. This is what the King of Kings from the royalty of this world, he rode a donkey. But that begs the question, why did Jesus ride at all? Especially a donkey. I mean, if you think about it, Jesus had just walked about 120 miles. He went the long way this time from Nazareth to Jerusalem in his pilgrimage. He had walked 120 miles or so, and he was used to walking. Being an observant Jew, he walked this trek three times a year for the three major feasts. He was used to walking. He had just walked 100 plus miles. And here he is, the last mile, up on the top of the Mount of Olives, and we were there. That's just a stone's throw from Jerusalem. It's right there in front of you, and it's all downhill. It's a piece of cake. He could have easily walked the final mile. But instead, he deliberately decides to ride a pre-arranged donkey the final mile. And it was pre-arranged. Now, I don't know if they had like Hertz or Avis or maybe Enterprise. You could call up. You got any donkeys in the lot? Got GPS with that? No? Okay. But it was prearranged. It was all set. He was very deliberative in having this donkey available. So why did he ride? Why didn't he just walk? Well, I think the first thing we need to see here is that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing in riding into Jerusalem on Passover week. He knew exactly what he was doing. The great biblical scholar Hermeneus estimates that Jerusalem in off-season was not that big of a city. It had about 30,000 residents. But during Holy Week, during Passover, with Jews from the diaspora, from all over the world, descending upon Jerusalem, it would swell to 180 to 200,000 people. Josephus, the Jewish historian, claims that it grew to about 1 million people. Well, we don't know exactly how many, but it was a lot. And what more strategic time to make a grand entrance than during Passover? Likewise, even though Jesus chose a donkey rather than a stallion or a royal carriage, the choice of a donkey, of course, was not without significance. And every faithful Jew would have picked up exactly what message Jesus was saying. That's why Matthew shares with us Gentile readers the significance of this, because we know that this was a fulfillment of an ancient prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Hundreds of years before, he said that when the true Messiah enters into Jerusalem, he will, quote, come gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And evidence that that symbolism worked was the fact of the reaction of the crowd as they lay their garments before him. When Elisha anointed Jehu in the Old Testament, his followers lay their garments before this king. So they lay their garments in honor of Jesus. They cut branches and they lay palms and honor him. And they shout to him one of the most messianic psalms of all, Psalm 118. And what do they say? Hosanna to whom? The Son of David. That's a messianic title. He is the true heir of David. They're announcing him as Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You see, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that his hour had come. And we knew that Jesus was very deliberative about that hour. We know that throughout his life, he carried out what some scholars call the messianic secret. He kept his identity under wraps. He didn't speak and preach direct propositions. What did he do? He told parables. Why? For those who had ears, they could hear. We know that when he referred to himself, he didn't refer to himself as the Son of God. He didn't refer to himself as the Messiah of Israel. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. And when he healed people, he told them what? Don't tell anybody. And when the demons recognized him for who he was and identified him as the Son of God, he rebuked them and shut them up. And we know that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John were with him and saw him for his true essence and glory, remember what he said on the way down? Don't tell anybody what you saw, not till later. Why? Why did he do that? Because the category of Messiah was a distorted category in the minds of the Jews. Talk about baggage. It had a lot of baggage. A lot of political, spiritual baggage that Jesus didn't want to be identified with. He didn't want to be defined by the stereotypes. He wanted to define the title himself. So his hour had not come to reveal himself for who he was. And yet here, he enters in Matthew 21, knowing his hour had arrived. It was time to reveal himself for who he was, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. Indeed, when the crowd rises up and shouts, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, he does not rebuke them. He receives their glory. He receives their adoration. When they throw down their garments, when they throw down the branches in exaltation of him, he does not rebuke them. In fact, in the temple, when the children are praising him and the Sadducees rebuke him, remember what he says? He says, why, out of the mouths of babes come the word of the Lord. If I rebuke them, the very stones would worship me. That's what Jesus says. So he's revealing himself at this moment as he enters into Jerusalem. So Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He's sending a very clear message that he's not only a prophet like Moses, he's not only a king like David, but he is the very Son of God come to receive the holy adoration of his special people. So that's the first thing we need to see here. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. But the second thing we need to see here is that Jesus was angry at the sins of organized religion. He was angry. How many of you know people that you've talked to who tell you, you know, they like God, they like the Bible, they even like some Christians, but they can't stand organized religion? Have you ever heard people say that? Maybe you say that. If you say that, you know what? You're in good company. You know why? Because Jesus didn't really like organized religion either. In fact, what does he do in the passage that follows ours here today? He goes into the temple and he clears the temple out of money changers. He says, this is supposed to be my Father's house, a place of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. Now the question is, what were money changers doing in the temple in the first place? You know, we see casa de cambios, exchange houses at airports. We see them in banks. But why were they there in the temple? Well, I'll give you a hint. It has something to do with something that's going to happen this month. In fact, something that's going to happen this week. In fact, something that's going to happen in 2 days. It's known as the Ides of April. April 15th, tax day. It had to do with taxes. Taxes. You see, the organized religion, the authorities at the time figured, what better time to assess a tax than when all of these Jews from all over the diaspora are here in Jerusalem? Let's make up a tax. Let's call it the temple tax. That sounds good. It's a half shekel that you've got to pay. But here's the kicker. It's got to be paid with a special coin, minted entire, a silver coin that is a special temple tax coin. And you can't pay the tax without that coin. So what does that mean if you're this pilgrim who's traveled from afar? And I don't know about you, when I travel, I pretty much spent everything I've got just to get there. I don't have a whole lot of discretionary income when I'm there. And now I've got to pay this temple tax? What? I didn't figure this into my travel budget. But what made matters worse was I couldn't pay this temple tax in the currency of my home country. I had to exchange my money for the special coin. And guess what the exchange rates were like? They were ripping off these poor pilgrims. And it was scandalous. And you can bet dollars to donuts that the religious authorities were getting their cut. And Jesus came in and he said, get out of my Father's house. He was angry. Now, does it surprise you that Jesus would get angry? Does it bother you? I mean, we've created this Jesus, haven't we, in the popular mind of this little shrinking violet. And we're shocked when Jesus got angry. Can you believe this? Honey, are you shocked? I hope not. Why? Because anger in itself is not a sin. Did you know that? How do we know that? The Bible tells us that. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and sin not, which implies that you can be angry and not sin. It's possible, right? It's possible. Does that mean it's easy to do that? No. In fact, you know those commercials where it says at the bottom, don't try this at home? That's probably a good example, because James 1:20 says that the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. So that's a different kind of anger, the anger of man. And I would probably say 99.9% of the times that we get angry, it's not righteous indignation, it's the anger of the flesh. So beware when you get angry. I love the famous Winston Churchill quote. Winston Churchill once listened to a hot-tempered, raging tirade against him in the Parliament, directed directly at him. Here's what his classic response was. He said, quote, our honorable colleague should by now have trained himself not to generate more indignation than he has capacity to hold. I think that's most of our problems, too. We generate more righteous indignation than we have capacity to righteously hold. But not Jesus. He knew how to be angry and sin not. Or in the words of Aristotle, to be angry is easy. But to be angry at the right person, for the right reason, at the right time, for the right purpose, in the right way, now that is not easy. But Jesus was righteous even in his anger because he was angry at sin. And the second thing we need to see here is that Jesus was angry at the sins of organized religion. But the third thing we need to see here is that although Jesus was angry at the sins of organized religion, he was willing to take on the sin of humanity, the sin of you and me. Leonard Sweet notes that back in Jesus' day at the time of Passover, they had an event, the beginning of Passover, at this time, first day of the Passover week, that the little lambs would come through the Damascus gate. It was sort of like the running of the bulls in, where is that, Paloma? Pamplona. You speak Spanish really well. I'm impressed. English too, right. It was sort of like that. The little lambs would come running in, all these lambs, and to great cheers and triumph and accolades and celebration. And then the high priest would choose out of all these little lambs the most perfect, the most innocent, the most spotless. And that would then become the Corban lamb. That would become the lamb that would be sacrificed 4 days later for the Passover celebration. How ironic that Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, entered Jerusalem to cheerleaders, to celebration. And early on, he had his disciples with him. He had the pilgrims that had come with him. He had those who had heard about Lazarus' resurrection surrounding him. But as he entered into the city, he realized that those who were cheering were not his true disciples. In fact, there were killers amongst them. There were ones who were praising him that day, but would soon be saying, "Crucify him." And he knew that. But he kept riding that colt. You know, when King David came to Jerusalem after Absalom's rebellion, after he usurped his father and kicked him out and organized rebellion against David and hunted him down, David finally triumphed and he came back into Jerusalem, and you would think he would come in to bring revenge on those who had betrayed him. But instead, David came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey to say what? "I don't come in retribution, I come in peace." Jesus came in peace. He did. He came as the Prince of Peace, who would establish his kingdom not by sword, not by rebellion, not by military conquest. Instead, he would come as the precious, spotless, sinless Paschal Lamb who would, in the words of Martin Luther, bring life out of death, love out of hate, salvation out of damnation, and the inbreaking of heaven in a realm ruled from hell. That's what Jesus came to do on that day of Palms. Yes, in the midst of the praise and the accolades, Jesus came with a passion to save and deliver and conquer through the power of love and not through the power of hate. And we celebrate the victory of this Psalm Sunday today. But as we do, let us not forget the passion that flows throughout this week before next Sunday. That, my friends, is a blind spot of those of us of the Protestant tradition. We tend to forget in the celebration of Palm Sunday and in the victory of Easter Sunday of the passionate events in between, don't we? In closing, I read about a Pastor Eugene Nelson, who's a United Church of Christ pastor. He was attending a seminar, a workshop, a retreat in the San Francisco area. One of their featured speakers was a guy by the name of Fran Geddes, who's also a UCC pastor. Now, UCC, you may or may not know, is one of the most liberal Protestant denominations there is. It stands for United Church of Christ. In seminary, we had a little joke. We said UCC stands for Unitarians Considering Christ. Not following Christ, but, you know, they're considering Christ. Well, Geddes kind of fit that mode because he was well known in New Age circles there in San Francisco. And New Age folk, of course, have nothing to do with the cross, all that stuff about atonement, retribution, blood. Oh, no, no, none of that. Therefore, everyone was shocked when Geddes stood up in the midst of this retreat and defended the cross and said that in his ministry, he always points to the cross. And they asked him why. Explain why. He said, years ago, my little boy would ride the bus to school in San Francisco. His drop-off was the last drop-off on the bus run. One day he got out of the bus, and as the bus door closed, it caught his jacket, unbeknownst to the bus driver, who sped off, dragging his little boy under the bus, run over by the bus, instantly killed. Imagine. Put yourself in his shoes, seeing that. He said, it destroyed me. He said, I couldn't eat. I couldn't function. I couldn't work. I couldn't sleep. It was the dark night of the soul for me. But he said, in one of those sleepless nights, however, he received a vision of Jesus on the cross. And it occurred to him that there was no pain that he felt that God didn't feel. That there was no hurt that he felt that God didn't experience. And he sensed there the love of God through the sacrifice of Christ. From that day on in his ministry, he never failed to point to the cross. I too affirm the cross. James Denny, who was a Scottish theologian, once said concerning the crucifixion, he said, as a Protestant pastor, he envied his Catholic colleagues who carried their crucifix with them. He said, I would like to take that into every Protestant church in Scotland and say, this is how God loves you. How much does God love us? Does he love us this much? Does he love us this much? Does he love us this much? He loves us that much. That's how much he loves us. As Protestant folk, many of you, on your way to the victory of Easter Sunday, don't miss some of the most important stops along the way. Let's pray. Lord, when we see the preciousness of these little ones at the children's sermon, we see the preciousness of our own children, our grandchildren. We're reminded anew of how much you really love us. That you gave your precious little lamb, your son, for us. Call us back to yourself, Lord. Soften our hearts. Make us right with you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.